Well, it looks like it's that time, so let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the privilege to come before you. We're so privileged to know that your word is never returns void, and we pray that you teach us principles from your word that will just encourage us and help us to realize how you really are sovereignly in control, and that should give us great comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last week was about riddles and all that goes with it, and it was pretty interesting. So I had actually put together a little handout for that reason to kind of show the kind of how the symbols, what the different symbols represented. This week's going to be different. This one's going to be actually pretty practical in a lot of ways. It's a 32 verses, if I remember right, to this chapter, and so it answers a question that we oftentimes ask today, and so concerning like the sins of our fathers or whatever, what effect does that have on their children? He's going to deal with that directly in this section. So again, this is the section 12 through 19, where against 18. So the futility of false optimism, the futility meaning it's of no value, it's not real, and they have this optimism that they should not have based on the fact that they're deceived into thinking that they're okay when they're not okay at all. So that's pretty real. So Ezekiel 18, 1 through 13, the importance of individual righteousness. Now, in this story, as God is explaining it through Ezekiel, he's talking about how they basically are blaming everything on everybody else. All their problems have nothing to do with them, have to do with somebody else. And we would never think like that, would we, or ever think in that sense? So it's pretty practical in a lot of ways. So my challenge is 32 verses, it's a lot, so we'll see how well we do to go through that. There's a lot of introduction, so there's several screens that are introduction before we even get to verse 1, but I just want to get us into the mood of what's going on here in this chapter. So Ezekiel had delivered three parables to convict the nation of her sins, right? 15, 16, and 17, different parables as we've been going through them. Then he returned to the bluntness of a direct message to drive home the fact of Israel's guilt, individual guilt. Again, they're going to be thinking it's collective guilt. If there's anything bad going on, it's everybody, all but collective. They're not thinking individual in their own personal life. So the message here in Ezekiel 18 is similar to that chapter 12, in that they both answer the people's proverb. They have this proverb, and we'll go through that they denied that judgment is coming. They thought, there's no way judgment is coming. Judgment can't happen to us because we're okay. That's the futility of their optimism, right? So the Lord had told Ezekiel to ask the people what they meant when they used this proverb, and I'm going to quote it in a minute, that implied that the present generation of Israelites was suffering because of their forefathers. Well, there's a sense of truth to that, to some sense of it, but God's going to go into detail to talk about the end of, he's going to give three hypothetical situations to explain it so they don't get confused on that. And back in chapter 12, it said, and actually Jeremiah quotes this same exact proverb, so it was pretty popular, it was said that by them often, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Right, the fathers eat the sour grapes. It's their sin. It's they're doing the bad things. But the children's teeth are set on it. But we're all messed up because of our fathers, not because of us. It has to be because of our fathers, and that's the parable, or the proverb, I should say, that they kept quoting, and it was very popular at the time. Like I said, Ezekiel and Jeremiah both referred to that very parable idea. So they were claiming to be innocent victims of the actions of others. Again, is the concept. In this, they sounded just like many in our day who refuse to take personal responsibility for their actions. It's always somebody else's fault. And the media loves that. It's always everybody's pointing at everybody else. It's somebody else. Whatever's going on, it's somebody else's fault. I mean, so human nature seems to gravitate towards that pretty easily, it seems, not only back then, but today as well. To the extent that the charge concerns God, because this is the charge is not just about blaming their parents and grandparents, they're actually ultimately blaming God for what's going on. to the extent that the charge concerns God at all, it accuses him of disinterest and impotence, no power, in the face of the exile's current crisis. Or any difficult things that are going on, we're going to blame our parents, but we're ultimately, you know, it's really God's fault. Oh, that's not a good place to be, but that's their attitude, right? All these years, they put their trust in their divine patron, which should be God, right? Only discover that they are victims of an immutable law of the universe. They believe this proverb is so true. All of our problems, woe is me, is because of somebody else. That's the immutable principle that they think is true. And God's going to show that that is actually a false teaching altogether. The fate of one generation is inexorably determined by the actions of the previous, and so that's their principle. They believe that universal, all of our problems are not really because of us, it's because of the parents and all that, right? So their theology and their God have betrayed them, right? They're going to, again, blame the parents and blame God. Ezekiel himself has said that the sufferings of the exile were traceable to the persistent rebellion. He did talk about the rebellion of the parents and the forefathers. So there's an element of truth to it, but not to the extent that they've taken it, right? And their unfaithfulness to former generations of Israelites. Yeah, they were unfaithful, and the children are just like they are. The point isn't that the point is this: the children, they're doing the same things as the parents. So you're blaming the parents for your woes, and you're doing the same thing that your parents did. But yet it's only your parents' fault. It can't be your fault when you do the same thing. Get the idea? God's going to have some difficulties with that. Now, Ezekiel's hearers concluded that God was being unfair in punishing them for their ancestors' sin. Again, but they're doing the same things that their parents did. It's their sin. When they do it, it's wrong. But when we do it, it's not wrong. You kind of get a problem there. You see how that's inconsistent. It is true that the sins of the parents result in consequences for their children. There obviously can be. That's as far as it goes. What they take it is it's the result of, and it's not true. But it's not correct to say that God punishes children because their parents have sinned. That is not true, and he's going to deal with hypotheticals in a little bit here. So consequences are not the same as guilt, which deserves direct punishment. Consequences from the parents and your nation or society or city or whatever. There can be consequences from those different groups, but you're not directly punished because of that, only as it is an indirect sense. Some of what Ezekiel's hearers were experiencing were the consequences of the sins of their former generations, and that could be they made bad decisions. They got involved with, of course, immorality. They got involved with idolatry and all that stuff. All that has been talked about a lot, has it not, in Ezekiel. Well, it influences them as well. They start believing some of the things that Molech and Baal worship and all that, and child sacrifice and all the kind of that attitude does influence the people, the children. But God was judging them personally, right? Because they were personally responsible for their actions that were sinful. Again, don't think that it was the sins of the parents, and you're, as a result, even if you're good and you're doing everything right, you're being punished for that. That is absolutely false, and that's going to come out in a big time way. God had revealed this principle of individual responsibility long ago, and we can see that many passages, you're responsible for the sin that you commit, not for what others commit. And God does not take out his wrath on a child because of his parents' sin. I'm just trying to be very plain. He doesn't do that. You don't get punished because of what your parents did. That's actually not true. Yet the child's will to follow God, enabled by his grace and spirit, can overcome so-called hereditary sin. Yeah, but some people really take this to some extent where they say that you have your sins of your parents, you have no choice but to be influenced by it. And there's people who teach that in the church today, that it's a hereditary thing from your parents did such bad things that it's inevitable bad things have to happen to you. And that is false. And again, God's going to deal with that idea. So again, the importance of individual righteousness, not blaming other people, not blaming your parents or earlier generations, or certainly not God, and they certainly have done both, but it's about individual righteousness, and he's going to deal with that on the head on. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and every time that phrase is used, it's introducing a new idea, right? So Ezekiel was given a new message from God concerning personal responsibility, personal, individual. One of the foundational principles of Scripture is presented in this chapter. Again, what we're going to learn here applies to us today just as well in the church as it did to them. The same true universal principle from God that was applied back then is applicable today. God had foretold national punishment, but the basis for it was individual sin, right? And so there is national punishment, a consequence of being a part of an organization, a group, a society, and then there's individual sin. And so he's going to distinguish between the two here. Verse 2, what do you mean when you use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, quote, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, which we quoted a little while ago, and the children's teeth are set on edge. They're bad, they're broken, they're miserable, they're in bad shape. The children have no chance because the parents did such a bad thing, is their proverb, which is not true, is the point that God's bringing out. God asked Ezekiel about a proverb being circulated. Again, Jeremiah and others said the same thing. And I quote the same thing. This must have been well known in Israel because Jeremiah quoted it in Jeremiah 31, which is interesting because it's Jeremiah 31, 29 through 30. The next verse is 31, right? Which is the opening of the new covenant, where he promised a new covenant where I'll give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. So in the context of using this proverb, he opens up and introduces the new covenant where in spite of them, God's going to bless them. It's amazing truth when you think about it. So this means, in effect, they sin, the parents, they ate sour grapes, but we inherit the bitterness, the teeth set on edge, is the idea of what the proverb says and what it means to them. So the proverb's point was that the children were suffering because of their parents' sin. Right? They had no chance. They had no choice. The parents did this, so no, woe is us. We have no choice. We just have to go. Since we know there's no choice, let's just go ahead and sin even more. It seems to be they're using it as an excuse to sin even more. Obviously, that you're digging a hole even deeper. Jerusalem was suffering, but as stated in the proverb, the people thought that they were suffering not because of their sin, but because of their parents' sin, right? Again, they're blaming, it's always deflecting somewhere else. It's easy. Human nature seems to be like, even at the fall, it was the woman that you gave to me. Remember Adam right there at the eating of the fruit? Oh my God, it seems so easy to deflect onto somebody else. So these people were blaming God for punishing them unjustly. That ultimately, it's not just about the parents, they're ultimately blaming God for anything that's going on in their life. Verse 3, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. He's trying to say, stop saying this because it's a lie, it's false. So God saw that this false proverb had to be refuted. Yet, as with all false doctrines, a kernel of truth is in the teaching seems plausible. Yeah, there is a sense where your generation did certain things and there's consequences that can pass down, but you can overcome that, and that's going to become part of it as you go. You can't just blame everything on the past. So in the Ten Commandments, God indicated that he was a jealous God, right? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. These are these generational curses and sins that people use this kind of a verse to do that to those that hate me. So there's a sense where the parents do have an effect on their children. But the children are personally responsible for what they do themselves. Again, that's going to come out in the hypotheticals. He's going to give pretty good, three of them, really cool. The point was that the effects of sin are serious and long-lasting, not that God capriciously punishes the innocent for their ancestors' evil ways. Again, God's not punishing us because of our parents. There may be effects that are long-lasting on us because of our parents, but we can overcome them by trusting in the Lord and all that goes with it. So that's a truism that we need to make sure we know. The Lord instructed the people not to use this proverb in Israel anymore because it's so false and it says things that are so untrue and it gives them an excuse to sin and it makes God look like the bad person, right, in the end. It implied something about God's dealing with them that was just not true. So God's going to deal with it head on. Human beings are free to make their own decisions and we are responsible for the consequences of those decisions individually, personally. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility are both true, even though we might not comprehend the reality, right? God is sovereign, in charge, and yet we're still responsible for our own choices. Both are balanced, both are true at the same time. God is sovereign, and we are held responsible for our own sins and actions. Verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." He's giving you a real principle. The soul, individual, the life, it is individual. Blaming others for their misfortunes, the people were denying their own guilt. Again, that's something that we can do today. This was wrong because every individual is personally responsible to God. And they were not taking it personal at all. They were saying it's, again, we have no choice in the matter. It's because of our grandfather and our father or parents, whatever. Those who are guilty will receive their own deserved punishment, God's saying, their own for what they chose to do. The people of Israel could not rightly charge God with injustice, but they were. In their proverb, they were blaming God ultimately. The souls here means lives, not disembodied spirits. It means the idea, their souls, their lives. It's just a term for those that are humans walking around who are still alive. Those souls, we talk about those souls down in that area, in that region, just living people, what it refers to. Now, so right now it's going to start the first of three different hypothetical cases. And so there's some phrases and some of the verses are going to seem like they're repeating, but he's building a case, being very methodical in the way he treats it. So hypothetical case number one, verses 5-9. And so he's going to talk about a family. He's going to build a little family here, a couple generation, and talk about their lives and all that goes with it. So let's just start. Verse 5. "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right," so we're starting out with a man who's obeying the Lord, doing all the things he's supposed to do. Ezekiel presented three cases to prove the principle of individual responsibility. And that's the point of this whole thing is going to be to ultimately show that it is about their individual responsibility, not about blaming anybody and everybody else. Each hypothetical situation begins with if, because it's hypothetical. The cases are those of, I'm going to just kind of summarize so you see what the three that we're going to see, and then we'll dive in. The righteous man who does right, which is what we just read, the righteous man who does the right thing. Then we get to verse 10, it's going to be the violent son of a righteous father. And then verse 14, he'll start a righteous son of a violent father. So he's going to give you three different mixes of combinations, and then he's going to explain how does that work out, right? In each, Ezekiel described the individual's actions and God's response. The individual and God's response to that individual. Verse 6. "If he has not eaten of the mountains," or in the mountains, he's talking about on the high places where the idols are set up and all that, and the sacrifices they would perform, and they would eat of that, is what he's referring to. So he's a righteous person who's not at any place where the high places and the idolatry is going on. "If he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel," all those idols that we talked a lot about in Ezekiel, "nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity," right? So we understand he's been doing everything according to God's word. He's a righteous and just man is what God is describing here. "This man, this is a man who was righteous, who followed God's law with his whole heart," is the point, it's his heart and it's his decision. "He was not guilty of adultery. The idols were the foreign images." Remember he talked about earlier, the idols, and they were actually in the temple themselves, and they were actually worshiping the sun. In fact, they turned their backs to the temple and looking east and worshiping his son. This guy didn't do that. He wasn't involved with any of that, is the point that he's getting to. He's a righteous person. He didn't eat on the mountain shrines. The mountain shrines, of course, were the high places, Moloch and Baal worship and the child sacrifices, and they had all kinds of sacrifices and they ate of it. This guy did not do any of that stuff. He followed the Lord. Verse 7. If he has not oppressed anyone, he's going on to describe this righteous person, he hasn't oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, everything he agreed to, he's kept his promise, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. So again, he's going on building the case of how righteous this man is, how he's looking about helping other people and not thinking about himself, right? So in Ezekiel's model here was an Israelite, was very careful not to do anything that would oppress anybody else, which is good. He did not keep collateral for a loan. Again, whatever they agreed to, he did it on a timely manner like he's supposed to. He would never commit robbery or forcibly take anything from a fellow Israelite, which was a big thing that was going on. They talked a lot about the shedding blood, innocent blood, because oftentimes they were robbing each other. The other minor prophets talked about that same concept, how they would shed blood and they were just robbing and stealing and whatever to take advantage. This guy didn't do any of that, which is good. He did the opposite. He gave food and clothing to the needy. So this is a good guy. And then he goes on, this nice guy, we're building a case for here. We're actually building a little small family. As you see, when we get done, you'll see that. If he has not exacted usury, the idea of interest, nor taken any increase, right, not taking advantage of somebody else or for money, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man. I mean, he's done all he could between him and someone else and even got involved with other people, man to man, to make sure that everything is done properly. So he's done everything he should do in a godly way. So that's good. If the righteous man loans something to a fellow Israelite, he did not try to make a profit on it or deal usury, some kind of interest and some kind of big deal where he's the one who's the winner in the end. He's trying to be fair to all. In fact, the law prohibited charging interest between fellow Israelites. They weren't supposed, if they gave you a loan, say $1,000, you gave $1,000, you're only expecting $1,000 back. You're not expecting interest on top of it. Now, if you made a loan to a Gentile, that's a different deal. You could offer interest, but the point is this guy did whatever was proper, is the point that God's trying to get to. So this man carefully followed the law. He put God's law ahead of financial gain. He's trusting in the Lord for everything. This righteous person was fair, judging fairly between man and man. Again, between himself and others, and actually encouraged others to do the same. So that's actually a good thing. Again, still building the case. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. That guy is righteous. He's done everything he's supposed to. God's saying, that guy is going to live. Okay, so that's an important concept. So he faithfully kept the highest standard of conduct demanded by God's laws for his covenant people. He's done everything he's supposed to do. The righteous Israelite will surely live. He would be spared from judgment and would not suffer for the sins of others. Remember a couple of chapters ago, he was talking about Job and Daniel. And Noah showed up, and what would happen to them? He said, well, they would live, God said, those three would live, but the rest of the people around them would probably die. Remember that? So he's making that principle. It's always been true. The righteous are going to survive. They're not going to go through the same judgment that everyone around them are because they're righteous. The vast majority of Jerusalem's inhabitants were not righteous, right? Therefore, the implication is that they would be punished for their sins. But the righteous will survive. Clearly, one's attitude and actions towards other people demonstrate his or her attitudes and actions towards God. I think that's important. How we treat other people has a strong indication of how we, our attitude with God, our relationship with the Lord. And so he obviously had a good relationship. Now that was number one. That was the first hypothetical case. This is a righteous person that does everything right. That's easy, right? Hypothetical case number two, starting here in verse 10. If he begets a son, he has a son, who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, right? So he's not like his father. He's got a son. So he's got a righteous father who has a son, and this son is not like his father. He's obviously a bad guy. Suppose the righteous man has a rebellious, violent son who commits sins his father had avoided. Okay, this is the second person that he's building here. And does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountain, taken of the idolatry and the sacrifices of the idols and all that goes with it, or defiled his neighbor's wife. Okay, these are the kind of things he's got himself involved in, right? Not good. He's not like his father at all. Many of the wrongs previously mentioned are repeated because of the importance of the subject. He's going to say some of the things that he mentioned of the first, but he's going to say, but the second's not like that. The point in mentioning it again is to say, he's like that, but not. He's exactly the opposite. So eating upon the mountain is referenced again to the idolatrous feast that were done on that, what they call the high places. You see that phrase, high places, all over the place in the Kings and Chronicles and, of course, in the prophets themselves. Verse 12, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge of, you know, some kind of debt offering or loan, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination. He's done all these things, all kinds of abominations. He robbed by violence means, of course, he's taken by force something from somebody else's property. Usually they're stealing their property or land or their herds, or, you know, they're stealing from them, right? Not restored the pledge, of course, refers to the fact that there's some kind of loan and a debt involved, and he's taking advantage of them, or maybe not paying back his debt, or you get the point, he's not like his father at all. 13, if he has exacted usury, or again, like an interest, or taken increase, shall he then live? Now he's asking a question. If he does all these things, shall he live? His father, he said, he shall live. But this son, God's saying, shall he live who does all these bad things? He shall not live. This is what God is saying. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Point is, he can't be blaming other people. Certainly can't blame his dad, right? His father was a good guy. Well, the point is, it's personal. He did it. He's responsible for his own sin. So God's verdict on this man was unfavorable. He would be put to death, and his blood would be on his own head because of his own choices. The father's righteousness would not benefit his son. Old people think that sometimes. Well, I had a really righteous parents, and they were really godly, and somehow that's going to fare well for me in the future. Well, no. It doesn't. It's your decision. It's personal. They're separate. They got their own. They deal with the Lord on their own. If they're righteous, God's going to bless them. If they're like you are, the son, well, you have to deal with your own choices. He would die for his own sins. The responsibility for his death would be his own. You can't blame your parents. He's going to have one more scenario coming up here in a moment. This confirmed the fallacy of the people's proverb and the truth of God's principle. And that is that you sin, you will surely die, is the point, right? But if you can't be blaming your parents, is obviously the point. So now he goes into the third case. It goes in a little different. Now we're going down to a grandson. Hypothetical case number 3, starting here at verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise. So the father was righteous, the son is very bad, but that son has another son, and that son looks at his father and goes, I don't want to be like my dad. You see, no, he's going to be like the grandfather. It's not going to be able to, none of the consequences come from either one, the grandfather or the father. It's still personal, is the point. Ezekiel's third case continued to follow this hypothetical family. Suppose this wicked son had a son who sees all the sins of his father but does not want to do any of those things, and he recognizes it's an individual choice he can make. Instead of following the sin of his father, this son followed in the righteous path of the grandfather. You see the picture. He wants to be more like his grandfather. He is sensitive to the Lord. He understands sin, and it's his responsibility to not do it. 15. who has not eaten on the mountains, again, he's repeating it, he hasn't eaten up on the sacrifices of Baal worship, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife. He hasn't done any, just like his grandfather, he hasn't done any of those evils. 16. Has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. It sounds like his grandfather, same kind of story. It is, but he's doing the right things, as the grandson is. Of course, to oppress is the idea of taking advantage of somebody else, just in general. Usually it means stealing or taking advantage of them, where, you know, again, thievery is usually the big deal that it's referring to. One way in which you withheld a pledge was to retain a pledge money beyond the legal hour, you know, like collateral or stuff like that. Oh, I'll get it back to you. It's supposed to be by today. I'll do it maybe next week or whatever, if I get around to it. You know, he's not like that. He's not doing anything. He always kept his promise on time, like his grandfather did. 17. Who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and has not received usury as or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. See, the point is, he's not having to deal with the consequences of his father, it's his individual responsibility. This is such a great chapter. People do some weird things in today's world where they say, oh, I can't help it, my father was bad, and I'm going to be bad too. It's not true. God's conclusion is obvious. He will not die for his father's sins. He shall surely live, because it's an individual thing. Had nothing to do with his grandfather, nothing to do with his father. Has to do with him individually, personally. A righteous son will not be punished for the father's evil deeds, even though a lot of people, even today, say that. The Israelites had illustrations of this alternation, as the idea of going back and forth and changing, of good and evil individuals in succeeding generations, even to the royal family. Again, they were always looking at what was going on in the past to try to analyze what was going on in the present, right? And so he's saying, stop doing that. Just do the right thing now in your relationship with the Lord now, and that's what you have to deal with. You can't be held responsible, and God doesn't hold you responsible for what happened in the past, right? So King Hezekiah, for example, was good, and his son Manasseh was very bad, right? And Manasseh's grandson Josiah was very good. Remember Josiah? He was the last good king that they had. So you see, they got good, they got bad, you got all that's going back and forth. But don't talk about Hezekiah, and don't even talk about Manasseh, or don't talk about Josiah. Talk about yourself and your relationship with the Lord. God does indeed punish entire groups for sins that they as groups commit. That means that you're involved with it somehow, because you're involved with it, that group and you who are involved with it there will be consequences. Even when some members of the group may be innocent, there may be some that are innocent. And as a group, remember, as a nation, they were judged. They were taken captive and many died. So the point is, there is an effect that your culture can have on you, but God makes it plain that if you're innocent, somehow he'll preserve you, or all that goes with it. There may be a remnant, a few who will become who will be preserved. Such groups are often, I guess our big question challenge is, what happens when bad things happen to good people, right? That's the question that people ask all the time. And how can there be a God when bad things happen to good people? Well, there's a lot that we also live in a sinful world. And it's a sinful world where there's sin and there's disease and there's all kinds of tragedies and all kinds of things. Yes, bad things do happen to good people. But as a principle God's making here, you are held responsible only for what you do. Such groups are often nation cities, or may also be societal groups such as the priests or the prophets. Sometimes God will make a special proclamation against the prophets, especially the false prophets, of course. And then the priests, many of the priests got out of whack and were teaching false things. And so God had to deal with them as a group. 18. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. That's the one in the middle, the son. You got the father, the grandfather, the son, and then the we'll call him the younger son, the middle one who's talking about here, he's going to die for a sin because he was evil. He individually, personally, not because of his father's righteousness, didn't have any effect on him. He went and did his own thing. But his father would die for his own sin. The proverb being quoted, again, was incorrect. You know, the idea that they ate the sour grapes, they did the sin, and our teeth are set on edge, meaning we had to deal with the consequences of it. No, it's not right. It's not true. So when the people were judged, it was not for the sins of someone in a former generation. That is so. That, again, there's the people teach this idea of generational curses, and people can't get over the generational. They were witches, and I've heard people talking about they were witches and they were in witchcraft, and so many generations of it, they're all going to be affected by this witchcraft. No, individually, a person can trust in the Lord. And the Lord can change everything in an individual's life at that moment. He can stop this so-called making excuses for their sins, which is what a lot of people do. Not a good thing. 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? They're wanting it to be true. They're wanting that proverb to be true, but it's not. Why? Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right. This is what God's saying. Because he hasn't done what you've done. Oh, he changed by believing in the Lord and not doing what was wrong, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. They're like, but he needs to have the consequences of sin. I need an excuse for my sin. Really is what they're saying. They want the proverb to be true so they can put the guilt off on somebody else. And that's a real problem, obviously. The Israelites were claiming that a righteous son, themselves, this is the thinking, they themselves are the righteous son, would die for the father's sins. The point is they're not dying for the father's sin, you're dying for your own sin. And they're thinking that they're righteous. That's the point that's really the deception part, right? They think they're righteous and they're not, and they think they're only going through hard times because of their parents. No, it's because of you. So individuals who practice righteousness would experience God's covenant promise of blessing, right, on their lives, even though their fathers practice wickedness. Again, they practice wickedness, but the next generation who trusts in the Lord, guess what? They can be blessed. The effect of the evil parent has no effect on them if they're trusting in the Lord. So by the word live, of course, Ezekiel means the idea of escaping judgment in this context, because, you know, living in this context is rare, especially in Jerusalem, because most of them are going to die. They're going to die for their own personal sins, but he's talking about living, being escaping the idea of being killed. Verse 20, the soul whose sins shall die. Many probably have heard this quoted many times out of this Ezekiel passage. The soul whose sins, the individual whose sins shall die, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. It goes both ways, right? You're not guilty because of what your father did. You're not guilty because of what your son chose to do, or your children chose to do. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. If he's righteous, God's righteousness will be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. What an incredible verse. It goes in all directions. Don't blame it on your parents above, and don't blame your kids for what they've done, as if now you need to be guilty for what you're doing. No, that's their choice, is what God is saying here. Very applicable. Ezekiel then repeated his point, the soul who sins is the one who will die, right? That's the one who will die, the one who sins, not the righteous. It is true that we are sinners, not only because we practice sin personally, okay, we all are sinners. Ultimately, even the righteous are sinners, right? We all know that none of us are perfect in any regard. But also because we were born with a sinful nature, we inherit it from Adam, this nature. So there is a sense where there's an imputed sin upon all of us, but we can choose God. We can choose to trust Him, and He gives us His righteousness. Anyway, people who die for their own sins, not for the sins of their parents, and that's what's always going to be the case. I want us to get that point. Don't feel guilty about what your parents did, and don't feel guilty for what your children do. He makes that case pretty straight. 21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, right? Now you got somebody, that middle son, right, is wicked. What if he now turns to the Lord, right? He now turns to the Lord, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right. He shall surely live and not die. He was going to die because he kept doing the wrong things. He had no relationship with the Lord and all that went with it. He was surely going to die. But what if he turns to the Lord? He shall surely live. And he's not going to be judged, which is a blessing for every one of us, right? And it doesn't explain how long into his life that happened, but he's already have a child who's already making decisions, and so now he appears to be older, and he from his turning from his wickedness. Escape from judgment was possible, hallelujah, for every one of us. Sinners could avoid judgment if they repented of their sins by turning from them and keep God's statutes. Turning from the Lord, turning to the Lord is what he wants. If a wicked person repented of his wickedness and pursued righteous behavior, he would live and not die. Again, that's a promise. That's a great thing. For the Jews still in Jerusalem, because he's predicting about two years later from the time that he's writing this, that judgment is on its way to Jerusalem. For the Jews still in Jerusalem, this might mean deliverance from death, right? Not having to deal with the sword, or maybe not taken captive. But that's not true of all, because we have righteous people like Daniel in the first captivity was taken to Babylon and was taken captive. But he lived. And obviously God used Daniel in a special way, right? So this whole chapter deals with the consequence of good and bad conduct in this life, right? Not somebody else's life, before or after, under the Mosaic Covenant, right? And so their covenant isn't the same as the New Covenant, because the New Covenant is so much greater, because the New Covenant that we're under is the one, in spite of your sinfulness, God can still bless you. God can still give you grace and mercy. It's amazing in this context. Under the Old Covenant, if you sin, you shall die. It's that strong. But in the New Covenant, there's more grace involved here, and there's still more mercy. I think that's an important concept. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath the Lord removed our sins from us. Right? As far as you can reach them, they were all completely removed, and that's a work of God. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. The righteousness, that isn't about the activity, it's about the relationship. The righteousness is trusting in the Lord, and he works out changing our lives. Very cool. Ezekiel was not teaching salvation by works. There's never been salvation by works. It's about relationship. If you have the right relationship, you have an opportunity and privilege to be able to live it out, and you want to live it out. If you don't have the right relationship, you're just going to do whatever you want. You don't really care. Whatever's to your advantage. So first he was speaking of temporal deliverance from Babylon's armies, right, rather than eternal. He's not talking about eternal life, salvation, eternal deliverance. He's talking about life as in the land or captivity out of the land temporarily. But the point is it's a relationship that he had under the Mosaic Covenant that if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed, right, and all that goes with it. Second, he's clearly indicated that these righteous works would spring only from a new heart and a new spirit. And he'll get to that in verse 31. He talks about this whole thing is about a relationship. This whole thing is about turning to the Lord and trusting in him, meaning it's by faith. It's always been by faith. In the Old Testament, as it is in the New Testament, it's been by faith. And that would become clear in a couple of verses. Good works result from a changed life. They do not bring about such a change. You know, you're not doing good works to make you righteous. No, you have a righteous heart with the Lord first, and the natural outcome would be it's going to change your life and what you do. The stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant were given to the people who were already in a trusting relationship. But the idea of the Mosaic Law was supposed to be their, you know, God is their God, and they're his people, and they're going to obey and do all that the Lord has said. They just came out of captivity in Egypt, and now we are completely indebted to God, and that's the commitment they started out with. They just obviously didn't do such a good job of keeping it. But if they failed to live according to God's ways, as revealed in the law, the Mosaic Covenant declared that even those who had believed would die physically, and the people will die. And there can be some consequences for it to some degree. So in that covenant, again, it's even more personalized when you get to the New Testament, individualized. 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? This is God speaking. Do I have any pleasure that any of the wicked should die? No, he doesn't want that at all, says the Lord God. And not that he should turn from his ways and live. That's what he wants more than anything. He wants the people to turn from their ways to him, and so he can bless them. He doesn't want to. A guy can zap everybody if he wants to. He doesn't want to. He wants to see people turn to him and trust him. A lot goes on behind that, because ultimately, everyone who comes and trusts in the Lord or is a trophy and testimony against Satan, and that, because there's that whole thing, this whole thing started because of Satan and all that, and God ultimately will use us as a testimony against Satan. Why would God allow a sinner who repented to avoid judgment? Right. Well, because the answer lies in God's character. Right. God's holiness will be applied to us, his righteousness. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Instead, he is pleased when they turn from their wicked ways, and so they continue to live. This is what the Lord wants, obviously. God is not a petty despot who holds grudges and longs to inflict punishment on those who do wrong. He's not capricious. He's not random. Everything God does is based on holiness and justice and love, and there's a balance between them all. It's amazing. As a God of grace, he longs for people to forsake their wickedness and turn to his righteous ways. That's what he's been wanting all along. That's what this whole book's all about, trying to get their attention, trying to get them to do just that, to turn from their wicked ways. 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, now we're changing the scenario a little bit, and does according to all the abominations which the wicked man does, shall he live? He says, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. So you can't get, I had a great life and I did everything really good early on in life. And I did, so that's somehow going to be of some benefit. No, it's now. What are you doing now? Today is the point, right? Shall those good things you did in the past shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. So, people can live for a while in what looks like a righteous way, but then they turn, and there's a lot of people, a lot of famous people who have turned, supposedly, they were supposed to be Christian, and then they turned from the Lord. And this is a very applicable question. So the question is, what did they do in the past? Who are they now? What are they doing now? What's their attitude and actions and attitude towards God? Though God forgives the sins of those who turns into righteousness, right? He does not excuse the sins of someone who has been walking in righteousness and then he turns to wickedness. He doesn't excuse it. That righteousness, you know, this whole notion that someday we're going to all be judged and God's going to look at our good and look at our bad and we're going to be judged. But this dismisses all that. No, none of that good means anything at this point. Who are you really? Who are you today is what he's saying, right? Where such a person live, none of the righteous things which he has done will be remembered. That's what he said. None of the things he's done in the past will be remembered. So there's no sense of judging good and evil and God bound. No, it's relationship with Jesus or not. In today's world, right? You have a relationship with the Lord or you don't. And his righteousness is only going to be the righteousness that matters ultimately. And again, a true believer, we see from 1 John, is one who's going to live for the Lord. You're going to have a changed attitude, changed life. God was not saying that a saved Israelite will lose his salvation if he fell into sin. He's not talking about you fall into sin from time to time and you have weakening and fallings and failings and things and then you come back to the Lord. That's not what he's referring to. He's talking about someone who completely turned away from the Lord and supposedly walked with the Lord is what the implication is. And now, for the rest of his life, completely abandons God. I don't want anything to do with God. Well, this is the person he's referring to here, obviously. Both the blessing and the judgment in view here are temporal and not eternal. In their context, we're not talking about everlasting life. We're not talking about salvation as we think of it. We're talking about whether they're going to live in the land or not. That was the covenant. You obey and you can live in the land and be blessed. You disobey, you may get, you have difficulties in the land or maybe get kicked out of the land temporarily. But then he ultimately does bring him back. The judgment here was physical death, not eternal damnation. He's not making a principle about, well, you know, if you turn away from the Lord, because there is example that Paul talks about where someone's sins unto the sin unto death and they end up dying, but the soul was still saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, because once a person truly is born again, they're eternally saved. But if they're living in such a sinful way that the Lord has to take their life, he will, meaning their testimony is a bad testimony and they need to be removed. Paul obviously refers to that idea that they would have to be taken out. Anyway, an Israelite who followed God's law but who later turned to idolatry or immorality could not expect his past righteousness to somehow negate the evil. I've done a lot of good in the past, so I can do a little evil now. Really? No, that's not what he's saying. Not at all. God does not balance an individual's good deeds against his bad deeds to determine his fate, right, in the land, in their context, but even for us as we think about good and evil that we might do. An individual's relationship with God, when the judgment arrives, determines whether he will live or die. How, you know, we always say it's not how you start out, it's how you end, how you finish. And it is, in life, it is how we finish. And Paul once, he talked about the idea of running the race, and how we finish the race is how it really matters more than anything. Verse 25. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. That was what they were saying, in essence. The way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your way which is not fair? He's trying to say, you got it all backwards. What you think is fair is not fair, because you were blaming me, and I'm the one who's bringing grace and mercy to you, and what you were doing was wrong by blaming other people for your own sin. So Israel had charged God with unrighteousness, but God now turned the table. Is it not you who is actually unrighteous and not me? In spite of God's righteous dealings with people on the basis of their conduct, the Israelites were accusing him of not doing right. So again, they were blaming God. The Lord asks if it was their ways rather than his way that were right. Whose way is really right, my way or your way? Well, they were saying it was their way, which was evil and sinful, and we're just going to blame God. That was obviously a problem. 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, right, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he died. Again, he's saying it had nothing to do with the parents, nothing to do with the children, none of that influence. It's his own responsibility for his own sin, his own decisions. Ezekiel reminded Israel of the responsibility of their responsibility for sin borne by each member of the nation. So they're part of a big nation, but they're made up of individuals. You individually, don't blame the nation, don't blame your parents, don't blame God, don't blame others, blame yourself for decisions you make. The Lord repeated for clarification that turning to sin results in death, right? But turning from sin, obeying God's covenant, results in life. So if you obey God, it results in life. The point is, what are you doing now? Don't always be thinking about the past. Maybe someday I'll become righteous in the future. No, that's not how. He wants to know where you are right now. What is your relationship with him now? Again, verse 27, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves his life alive. You get the idea. If he turns to, what are you doing now? He turns to the Lord from wickedness now. So all the scenarios that he's bringing up here has to do with, well, what are you right now? No excuses about the past or future. What are you right now thinking? So God means that a final turning is in view rather than a superficial or temporary turning. It's really, if you have the relationship, it changes your life. There are a lot of groups that actually say, well, you can be born again and have absolutely no change in your life. And it seems to contradict everything that we read in Scripture. Once you are truly born again, something dramatic changes inside you. You now have a desire to do. It doesn't mean you're righteous and perfect, but you are righteous because of Christ's righteousness. But the point is, you know, you will be a different person. And there are some people that adamantly teach against it. You can be born again and absolutely nothing in your life change. And they're absolutely satisfied with that. Anyway, it's amazing. right here in Spokane. I've seen it and had conversations with pastors about that. Verse 28, because he considers, the individual considers, and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Again, if you turn to the Lord, it's a promise, you shall surely live. Again, in that context, meaning you won't be killed in the coming judgment, because judgment is on its way. If a person abandons God to pursue a life without God, some people call that apostasy, or vice versa, the result will be death or life, respectively. What is your life now? What is your relationship right now? The reference is not to a temporary lapse, we lapse into sin or whatever, but to a persistent choice of evil which changes the course of a man's life. He just decided, I'm going to do whatever I want, I don't care about God or anything. That person probably doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, or if they do, the Lord's going to take him out, right? And that's kind of what he's saying here, right? Because he's turning. 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair, right? This is the point of their parable, was to say that the Lord's not fair, not us. We're good. We're doing right. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair, which he just said? So he's repeating it. He's trying to really emphasize, no, you keep saying I'm the one that's unfair, but you are the one who are doing the wrong. Nevertheless, the Israelites were claiming that God's ways were not right. It was really their ways that were not right. I mean, this is very simple. Repeating the concept. Sometimes you have to repeat something that maybe they get it the second time through, right? Verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. You see how God's personalizing it individually. His ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Death, to not be killed, is the point. I would judge you, each one according to his ways, is the point. If Israel fell, it would be for her sins, not from some other generation before or after. It's their individual sins. The nation needed to repent if she hoped to escape. Israel needed spiritual renewal. We would call it revival. We would just call it, being filled with the Spirit is the number of terms we would use. But they needed to turn to the Lord, and that relationship should change their entire life. God promised to judge each Israelite according to his or her own conduct. And then here's a famous verse here, 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart, right, and a new spirit. A new heart and a new spirit. I think that's great. For why should you die, O house of Israel? He's really trying to emphasize the relationship, new heart, new spirit, new way of thinking, new attitude. Everything changes when you have that relationship with the Lord. He's wanting them to turn to the Lord, is obviously the point. Almost done here. The people needed to get rid of their offenses and get a new heart and new spirit. Now, you can't create a new heart. And a new spirit, that's something the Lord has to do. But all they can do is trust in God that he'll do something in you, that you can believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and all that, and a new life will be experienced. That's important. It was unnecessary that they should die prematurely, which God's saying. It's unnecessary. Why should you have to die? Make the right decision so you do not have to for their sins when they could just simply turn to the Lord. Right, and that's what they need, and then they would live if they did that. Last verse. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. I should just stop right there. God does not take any pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. That's the message of this. Don't blame anyone else. You, personally, today, turn and live. And then the life or death of the people depended on their individual responses to God, right, individual. Those who continued to rebel would die. Those who repented and turned from their sin would live. This is just summarizing it. Repentance was possible for the generation of Jews to whom Ezekiel ministered to in Babylon. On an individual basis, as a nation, he always said the judgment's coming. As a nation, many, because most are not, don't have a relationship with the Lord, and they're doing their own thing, and they're all the evil, most are going to die. But he is saying, individually, you can simply turn to me, and you shall live. That's a great promise in the midst of a promise that judgment is coming your way is a promise that you could escape that. And the last screen, I believe. God still deals with people in the same righteous manner under the new covenant as he did under the old. Still individual, right? For Christians who live under the new covenant, premature death may be God's judgment for your sin. And I mentioned Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, but we'll get there. But in 1 Corinthians, he talks about that idea that, you know, in that context, 1 Corinthians 11, remember, after communion, is in that same chapter, those who were taking advantage of others, and there was a judgment that took place for those who had such a bad testimony for the Lord had to take them out. So under the new covenant, what we do in this life also has eternal consequences, not that we lose our salvation, but that we will suffer the loss for some eternal rewards. When you go to 1 Corinthians or Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So our lives and our actions in this life will have a consequence for the degree of joy and reward we will have in the future. And I forgot I had one more screen. The Lord normally gave Old Testament saints the hope that their reward would come before they died, right? Some of the future with the blessing he's got planned there, the resurrection. But he has also given Christians the hope that our reward will come mainly after. For us, it's after we die. For them, the covenant was in the land. It was a physical blessing. For them, it was about having a long life, living a long life. For us, it's what happens after we die, because we may not have a long life, but we may have a great blessing after we die, after the Lord comes. So you can see a little distinction there. So there's a futility to their thinking, because they're thinking they're righteous, right? Futility of false optimism. They're optimistic, and everything is good. And if anything's bad is happening to us, it's because of our parents. That's really what they were focusing on. Quite a chapter. Has a lot of concepts that relate to our thinking and people today and their lifestyle and all that goes with it. Yeah. Well, I appreciate it, guys. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for the opportunity to open up your word. We know it's sufficient for life, for judgment, for living and changing our attitudes and our hearts and minds about you and knowing more about you. We pray that what we saw today will have an effect on our everyday lives. All we pray this to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.